Definitely one of my favorite hymns, and says a lot. So, before I get started, before I even pray, I am going to pass on a reminder, which I should have done at the beginning of the service, but we kind of got, I should have done it then. But if you have your phones with you, we would prefer you turn them off of Wi-Fi, which means you can turn them on to airport or airline or airplane or Zeppelin mode. Any of those will work. And also, please remember that if you're going to use your phones, use them with your Bible app, by the way. The people next to you can tell if you're playing solitaire. Yeah, I can understand if you're playing solitaire when I'm in my sermon, but we would prefer you to use your Bible app or use your Bible app. So, with that, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and your mercy, and your grace. And we do turn our eyes to Jesus this morning, looking at such a beautiful, beautiful face. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds through your Holy Spirit and guide us in understanding all that you have for us. Pray that you would forgive me my sins, for they are great. We've come here to see Jesus in his face and him only. Amen.
Amen.
So you probably don't remember back to that way back time of Ascension Sunday, right? When I said what I really wanted to do on Ascension Sunday was preach on John 17, because it's such an incredible, incredible chapter. But where it occurs in the lectionary, the Sunday after Ascension, means that it does not get its due. In fact, they don't even, in the lectionary, give you the whole chapter. So I guess you're supposed to only read part of it and preach on part of it. The problem is, you can't do that with this chapter. And I hope by the time we're finished over the next two or maybe three Sundays, you'll have a greater appreciation for that. Warren Wiersbe says that this prayer, which is what John 17 is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth. Wow. Those are heady words. The greatest prayer ever prayed on earth. And he goes on, the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. For many Bible scholars, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord prayed for himself and for his disciples. But the thought of changing that other Lord's Prayer to the disciples' prayer, that long since left the station. That's not going to happen. So we will continue using the Lord's Prayer as what we will say later on in the service. Clearly, chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is significantly special, and therefore it deserves to be preached for more than just half a prayer. And so over the next two or three, we'll see where it goes, Sundays, we will be focusing on this. Now, since we're at least going to spend 2 weeks in this chapter of John, today I want to focus on the context. Usually, I mean, you might think that the time I spend on the context, haven't you covered all that in other times? And that's the answer, no. I cover what I think is really important, but sometimes there's even more context. Those of you who really like the history, you're going to have a good time this morning. Those of you who don't like history, please don't store. So, Dr. Raymond Brown, who some of you know is one of my favorites, who is now in glory, calls this the priestly prayer. And that's exactly what it is. But to provide you context for this priestly prayer, the first thing that's not easy to say quickly, twice. The priestly prayer, I want you to go back to the book of Acts. If you've got your Bibles, if you don't, there are some around you. And you are welcome to use your Bible apps. Yes. I want you to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, Peter is speaking, and I want you to realize that Peter had not planned to speak. Remember, Peter has been kind of put in his place for denying Jesus, and he was being quiet, more or less, for Peter anyway. And he is up there with the disciples, the apostles, as they're speaking the word of God, because the Holy Spirit has come upon them in a way that very seldom has happened since. Flames of tongues, flames like tongues, coming upon them, and them speaking the gospel in languages that were known to people out there hearing them, but not languages that they knew. That's amazing. That's amazing. Peter is also filled with the Holy Spirit. And definitely none of them are filled with wine. And he's led by that same Spirit to make a speech. It wasn't what Now, I also think that Peter was a little aggravated. I mean, he's Peter after all. You can only go so far. And Peter hears these people out there saying, ah, they're just drunk. And Peter says, that's it. That's enough. I'm going to talk. And I'm guessing that most of the disciples looked and went, uh-oh, we've seen that face before. This is either going to be an incredibly wonderful time, or this could go very badly. Now, any good preacher will tell you, and unfortunately I'm the one telling you today, but you always want to leave the congregation with a question. Something to think about. In some cases, that question is spoken by the preacher. In other cases, someone from the congregation may cry out the obvious question. We had a wonderful young woman at the church in Fuquay Marina. And Lena Claire was educationally not disabled, but she had trouble learning and keeping up, but she was, don't think she wasn't smart. One day I was preaching something and I said, and this is the question. And I paused. Lena Claire said, what's the question? For everybody to hear. I couldn't have planned that. She would just say what she would say. She was wonderful that way. Bill and Louise will remember Lena Claire. She's hard to forget when she gets under your skin. So in the case of Peter's sermon, that's exactly what happened. Take a look at verse 37. We're going to look at verses 37, 38, 39. In Acts 2. Peter has been preaching. He's been telling them, You had the Christ right in front of you, the Messiah, the promised one, the one Son of God come to earth. And he tells them, and you crucified him. We crucified him. And then he tells them that Jesus had come to save those who needed saving. Verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? They cry from the audience. What should we do? Oh, wow, they're convicted. They are truly convicted by what they've heard. You know, God had told Isaiah that the Israelites had ears but would not hear. Well, that wasn't the case on Pentecost morning. On Pentecost morning, they heard and they realized that what he said was true. And they could not escape what was being said. So continuing with verses 38 and 39, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That last phrase includes us, by the way. Peter had no idea how long this would take or how long it would go. To him, 2023 would be like just spouting out numbers. Boy, if he could see it now. I'm not sure that he can't sometimes. But Peter was determined that people understood that when you are under conviction, you must repent. You must say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned." And then call on the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Even those who are his already, we have this wonderful verse in the first letter of John, where he says, when you sin, not if you sin, by the way, when you sin, confess your sins, and the Father will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, this is an ongoing process. It doesn't stop with being saved. That's just the beginning, and it's a beautiful beginning. He says, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and for all whom the Lord our God will call. I wonder if after they finish this, and all of these 3,000 people come to Christ, I wonder if the disciples were thinking, how is everyone going to hear this? Jesus said, go into the world, starting with Jerusalem, and then going on to Samaria, and to all the corners of the earth. And Peter must have been thought, man, we can't do that. In the first century, most would hear by listening to apostles, bishops, presbyters, and deacons called to proclaim the gospel or the good news. And while that kind of worked pretty well for a while, the Holy Spirit inspired certain ones who were familiar because they were there with what had happened. And others who had access to those who were there to write the gospel in a way that could and would communicate to people throughout the world the good news. The good news. See, once it's written down, it goes exponentially faster. And then, when the printing press comes, it's even more exponentially faster. If that's possible. Anyway, it is. What is it that they're writing? Well, they're writing this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But don't stop there. A lot of people stop there. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The other day when I was coming back from the prayer group that I have on Tuesdays, we spend an hour in prayer together. Group of pastors and myself. And as I was driving back, and I'm looking, and there's people sitting on their porches. It was a beautiful day. People sitting on their porches in the neighborhood that I was driving through. And I couldn't help but think, because I already started thinking about this for quite some time. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. And as I looked at the people sitting there, I wondered which ones they were. Which ones are they? Which ones are the people when you go into the grocery store and you see different people throughout the grocery store? Which ones are they? Are they ones who are not condemned because they believe in him? Or are they ones condemned already? As we get into chapter 17 of John, we're going to see what Jesus prays about that. Now, we know the verses that I just gave you are from the third chapter of John's Gospel, right? There may be no verses that are better known anywhere, thanks to the guy who sits behind home plate and raises the John 3:16 sign every time a pitch is made. I have to tell you, I love my Lord and I love the Word. But as a pitcher, I would have put one right in the middle of his gut. Stop distracting me. Move somewhere else and get the cameras to look at you. So I say. So, when we look at these verses from the third chapter of John's Gospel, you have to remember there were no chapters or verses in the original. And in fact, it was in Greek. It wasn't in Latin. It wasn't in Elizabethan, as in the King James, or in American English. It was written by John the Apostle. Now, why do I make a big deal about this? Well, because in the 20th and now the 21st centuries, critics have written about who wrote what in Scripture and can it be depended upon? They have come out of the woodwork. I don't know whether it's because they think that everything has been written about the Word that can be written, so I'll write something that somebody will pay attention to me because I'm coming from an opposite perspective, or what? I have no idea why they do this. Now, I have to admit, one of those resides not too far from here. An eminent professor named Bart Ehrman, professor of religion at UNC Chapel Hill. Now, I like Bart. He's a nice guy. But somewhere he missed something. I don't know what it was. And unfortunately, those who don't like what the scriptures say look to people like Bart and Bishop Pike and John Spong and a growing number of others who like to discredit Scripture. One Wednesday night, I'm going to show the debate between Bart Ehrman and Daniel Wallace, and you'll see the difference. Daniel Wallace is one of the preeminent Greek scholars in the world, and he is probably the preeminent Greek scholar in the United States. And Bart's main issue is over variants in different manuscripts. What the debate showed was that, in fact, the variants don't matter. If I say, I love Mary, I could also say, Mary, I love. It's the same thing, right? It's not a variant. But let me tell you what's more important than Bart Ehrman or any of the others, because it's what's intended to discredit Scripture. Now, it's one of those D words. I think you've heard me talk about the D words before. Evil, aka Satan and his minions. I hate calling them minions, by the way, anymore, because of the minions that were with Despicable Me. They're so cute. I gotta find another word for Satan's minions. Just can't imagine them, you know, going around going, how far? Gotta find a different word. But they like D words. Let me give you some of those. Discredit. Just told you that one. Satan loves to discredit those who preach the gospel and discredit the Scripture. Now, mind you, we do a great job, especially here in America or in the Western part of the world, helping him out with that. Jesus, I'm hesitant to open the religious news anymore because of all that comes out. When it's discredited, that makes people question. Maybe this isn't really God's word. Division, especially within the church, but even in nations, when you divide, oh, it makes it so much easier to conquer. Distraction. This one is becoming more and more a tool for evil. Distraction because it's happening all the time with us. It's been made even easier with social media. Distraction is something like this. Hey, did you hear that Chick-fil-A has a DEI executive? They must be woke. Now, a quick side note. The only agreed upon meaning that I can find of the word woke is in the uses, I woke up this morning. I get so frustrated when somebody says, well, they're woke. Well, clearly they were standing up and talking. You know, why do we create these words that then we don't even agree upon on the meaning? That drives me crazy. I'm a word person. I love words. And when you do something like that, and maybe it is intended to drive you crazy, I don't know. Oh, and by the way, it's true. Chick-fil-A does have a diversity, equity, and inclusion executive. Anybody find a problem with that? You know what his role is? It's to make sure that in the hiring process, they don't discriminate against people just on the basis of race or just on the basis of age, which, by the way, I'm very in favor of not discriminate against people with age, or even on the young side of age. Yeah, that's what is it we've created? This, the people in corporations that have been doing that for a long time, and all of a sudden we've given it a title. They must be woke. Back to the D words. Disruption. Do you know that if something has momentum, if you cause disruption, the momentum dies? That's an easy technique. Now, what's interesting is if you want to go back to all of these D terms, what you will find is some of the worst people in history used them. This was one of Mussolini's primary tools, was in any time something was gaining momentum against his program, they would disrupt it. Dissension. If you really want to kill something good, add dissension to the mix, especially using, well, I heard that. I remember I ran for office one time, and remember one of the people who had already run the year before and had been elected came to me and said, well, there's a whispering campaign against you. And I went, well, what should I do? And they said, nothing. You can't fight a whispering campaign. You can't fight it. It's insidious. We seem to be in a time where using mass and social media, Satan can cause any or all of these D words anytime. So, I thought you were preaching about John. I am. Let me come back to that. That brings us back to the Gospel. Who wrote John? Is it reliable? Some people will tell you John didn't write John. Oh, who wrote John then? Sid. We all know that Sid wrote it. Well, let's see what we can find. Because I want to give you, as we finish up here, I want to give you the basis so that you can understand, because people today will say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Yeah, everybody says God wrote it, but God didn't write it. People wrote it. And you can't trust those people because half the time it's not the people they say wrote it. Well, what's the basis on which they make that decision? Irenaeus wrote, why does no one name their sons Irenaeus anymore? What a great God. Call him Aeny. Aeny wrote in 180 AD. By the way, that's pretty close to the time that John was written. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John the Apostle, one of the 12. Who lived in Ephesus until tragedy, circa 98. You know what happens with all of that? We now have a mark as to when John died. John died in 98. Why? Because Irenaeus said that he lived in Ephesus until that time. How can we rely on Irenaeus? Well, here's. As a boy, we know from early histories that he knew Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. And not only did he know him, he was mentored by him. And Polycarp knew and was a disciple of John the Apostle. So you only have a gap of one. John, Polycarp knew John, Irenaeus knew Polycarp. He can speak to the matter. One more reference. Quote, concerning the four gospels which alone are uncontroverted in the church of God under heaven, I've learned by tradition that the gospel according to Matthew, who was at one time a tax collector and afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, was written first. The second one written was that according to Mark, who wrote it according according to the instruction of Peter. For Peter, in his general apostles, acknowledged Mark as a son, saying, the church that is in Babylon, by the way, that's code name for Rome, elect together with you salutes, and so does Mark, my son. That's in 1 Peter 5:13. And third was the one according to Luke, which he composed for the converts from the Gentiles. This is the gospel commended by Paul. Last of all, there is the one according to John. And that's all he says, because that's all he has to say. Who he? He is Origen. He wrote this in 245 AD, and he is one of the first of the historian apologists in the church. So how is it, and this is a question, it's not just rhetorical, how is it that human beings in the 18th, 19th, 20th, and now 21st centuries believe that we are so much smarter than all those who researched, studied, analyzed, and concluded from the 1st through the 17th centuries? You know, you look and you wonder, there are reputable learned women and men in the four centuries that I named, 18, 19, 20, and 21. But how is it that they ended up being distracted by having to debunk stuff? You know, when we're off on a mission and we constantly have to correct, you're not getting done the work that you're supposed to do. You ever notice that? If you have to go back and undo the mistake, you're busy undoing the mistake. You're not busy doing the things you were supposed to do. So you're going, wow, this is really good stuff, Steve. And I thank you for that very much. I appreciate this comment. But when do we get to John 17? Well, let me say this. Because of the nature of this passage, it's important to lay this foundation. This passage is about a conversation, a prayer. And it's a prayer between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. You can understand that. I can understand that. But there are people out there who say, oh, come on, really? What? And somebody was over on the side writing all this down while he's saying it. There's a couple of them sitting there, and one goes, psst, psst, what was that last word? I didn't get it. Now, of course, he's in another phrase. That just always used to aggravate me when I'd be in a conference or a class. And you know, you're writing notes and all that. And somebody goes, what was that he said there? Which what did he say? And by the time I turn back, the speaker is already into a whole new paragraph. But I return later. You see, we can understand that has happened. But we can understand that the Holy Spirit actually gave people the understanding of what happened. Yes, I think that they were there and heard. I don't think they really understood all of it at the time. And some doubt because they don't believe in truth. They don't believe in an absolute truth. To them, there are alternative truths. You see, sin is not really sin. It's just not doing everything the way others see it. Did you know that? I actually heard that. Sin's not really sin. It's just doing things differently than others do. We're in deep, deep trouble. Others might say to you, you know, the Bible is not really from God. Some guys who followed Jesus, who, by the way, was a nice guy and a pretty good teacher, except for the giving money away thing, that didn't really sit with me well. You see, many deists in the period of the Enlightenment, and now we're talking about the 17th century, they took that position. Thomas Jefferson even took a pair of scissors to the Bible and cut out different things, and he pasted it into a new Bible. A Bible that is then saying what they wanted to say. It's what they wanted to say. And Jefferson believed that Jesus was a pretty good teacher, but not God. What we need to be firm on is to our certainty of the authority and truth of Scripture. Before I can ever teach anything about John 17, you have to be convinced that what you're to hear is what Jesus prayed and what was important for us. We have to understand that this is truly God's word, and that God provided it for us, and it gives us everything we need in order to be saved, and everything we need in order to work toward being more Christ-like, and everything we need in order to do the things that God wants us to do. Why is that important? Because if we falter, it's a dangerous and slippery slope. No, I'm wrong again. It's a steep and unforgiving cliff from which there may be no return. You pray about that. Amen.